All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We really want to try to get started on time today. So if you're out there somewhere in the foyer, you hear my voice, let's be making our way on in. Do want to try to get started on time. It's going to probably be one of those like standing in front of a fire hydrant kind of days. All right, let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our morning and our day. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are worthy of all glory and praise and honor. We thank you so much for giving your son Jesus to be our Savior. And now, Lord, as we come today to learn more about you, to know you better, to exalt your name, we pray for your blessings upon all the various classes this morning, O Lord, for your name's sake and for your blessings upon our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Will our classes be dismissed? If you're going into class this morning, will you be dismissed at this point in time? We are continuing, and probably will continue for some time in the future, to work in the first hour in this series entitled Worshiping Our Way Out Of. This morning is our second installment of Worshiping Our Way Out of Pride, a sin that has been called the most irrational of all sins. I agree with that statement. Hopefully this morning we'll see why we can think that pride is the most irrational of all sins. Now, this is lesson number two. I am greatly encouraged. I was so encouraged to hear one of our church members say this week, I won't mention any names, he's an elder in our church who comes from a state just south of ours. And he so encouraged me this past week when he said, after that first lesson on pride, he said, I've had no issue with it whatsoever. Now, that's the kind of success you want in your teaching. That's the kind of success you want right there. Let's go on to lesson number two, worshiping our way out of pride. I want you to turn this morning. I'll show you where I want you to turn because we're going to be asking this question this morning, who am I? Especially using 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 as a jumping off point. But we'll find that King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 asked this question to the Lord. He says, who am I that you would have done all this for me and through me? And that question, who am I, as we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is a question of identity. It is a question of humility, and it is most definitely a question of worship. So turn there, if you will, in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is king of Israel. The Lord has blessed him in every way possible. The Lord has blessed him materially, politically, and militarily. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. There are a lot of subtle but not so subtle clues this morning that lead King David to ask this question of identity and humility and worship. And here's one of those not so subtle cues. He's in verse 1. He's king. He has been given all kinds of prosperity as king. And there's this subtle little, and the Lord had given him. It wasn't of David's doing. The Lord had done this, and he's coming to realize that. David now lives in a fine house. It's a house made out of the best materials. It's made out of cedar, and it was built for him by the king of Tyre. Just look across the page, maybe it's like that in yours, to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, and we find these words, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. A house was built for him, and it was not built by the work of his hands. Someone else built this house for him in God's providence and provision. Because it's made out of cedar, here's another subtle clue, because this house is made out of cedar, it will not last forever. But as you and I know, it will last for a long time. That's why farmers around here like to use cedar posts for fence posts, because the life expectancy, or not, but the lifetime with no rot is so much so much longer. Just a little important detail there. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, the famed Ark of the Covenant is finally in Jerusalem. But it resides in a temporary tent. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and look at verse 17. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Now we'll jump over to chapter 7. That's where we pick up right there. David's been prostrated greatly by the Lord. In verse 2 of chapter 7, David looks at his fine house of cedar that he didn't build for himself. And this is a temporary Ark of the Covenant. And he just says, that's just not right. I live in this fine house of cedar, and God, as it were, lives in a tent. And he calls Nathan the prophet. He says, Nathan, I want to build God a house worthy of God. And Nathan the prophet says, go for it, David. You're the king. Do whatever your heart wants to do in building a house for God. Except that night, God comes to the prophet Nathan, says, change of plans, Nathan. Change of plans. God says, Nathan, go tell David, I don't need him to build me a house. You go tell David instead that I'm going to build him a house. And not out a house of cedar, not an earthly house of cedar, because even though that house will last a long time, that house will eventually rot. You go tell David, I'm going to build him a house that will never rot, that will never, ever pass away. Tell David that this house will last him forever. Tell him after he dies, I'll give him a son, and his son will build a house for me and for David, and I will give this son in this house that I will build a throne that will last forever and forever. And David, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that's the promise of the Davidic covenant. We were talking about covenants last week with Pastor Justin in the first hour. And here we have the promises of the Davidic covenant, where God is promising David that from the house and lineage of King David, that Messiah would come into the world. And the Messiah, this son, would build not a temporary house of physical brick and mortars, but that this son would build a house that would last forever. And by the way, you are that house sitting here this morning. You're sitting here as members of that house being fitted together by which every joint supplies. Well, when David hears these words from God, he's just beside himself in awe and humility and worship. He's thinking, God, I wanted to build you an earthly house, but instead you're going to build me a house that will be for you, that will last forever, and you're going to establish my kingdom forever. And that brings us then to this verse in 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 22. But before we look at this verse, I'm going to flash it up there for a second, and we're going to come back to it in a moment. But before we look at that verse, I want us to flip over back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This all leads us back up to this point. 1 Samuel 16. This is where David gets to be anointed as king, 1 Samuel 16. King Saul, the people's choice for king, has been a disaster. And God has set him aside. And God says, now I'm going to appoint for myself a king over my people. And that's where we pick up in 1 Samuel 16. And you know that wonderful story. In chapter 1, or verse 1, God says to Samuel in the very last part, Samuel, fill your horn with oil. He's filling his horn with oil because he knows he's about to go and anoint someone. So Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I, God, have provided for myself a king from among his sons. So Jesse knows I'm supposed to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because there God is going to anoint for himself a new king over Israel. There's one little fact Jesse doesn't know. There's one little fact that Samuel doesn't know. Samuel doesn't know that Jesse has 8 sons. Unlike our Jesse, who has 7, this Samuel had 8. Catherine would have been the 8th one, but Catherine is Catherine. We like Catherine. Samuel doesn't know Jesse has 8 sons. So again, you know the story in verse 6. In comes Eliab, the oldest son. Tall, handsome, good looking. And God says, nope. Man looks on the outward appearance. I'm the Lord, and I look on the heart. Not number one. Number two, nope. Number three, nope. Number four, nope. Number five, nope. Number six, nope. Number seven, nope. And Samuel's beginning to do the math here and going, I know God said to come to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse because he was going to anoint for himself a king out of the sons of Jesse. And these are the only ones in the room. Something's not right. And Samuel looked at Jesse. Are these all your boys? You got any more? And Jesse says, yeah, I have one more. He's my youngest son. He's about Bergen's age. Literally, he's about 15 at this time. And he says, I have one son, my youngest, and he's out in the back pasture watching the sheep. That's the only one. Samuel, he knows what's happening here now. Samuel says, fetch him. And nobody's sitting down until he gets into this room. Very significant statement. Because he knows that man who walks into that room is going to be the next king of Israel. They go get David. He comes into the room. He's red in the face. He's probably wondering, as maybe a self-conscious 15-year-old son, he may be wondering, why are all these people standing around looking at me? Right? Well, they're standing around because Samuel has said, nobody's sitting down. We're in the presence of the new king of Israel. And God says to Samuel, just as the math would have it be, and God says to Samuel, that's him right there. Anoint him as the king of Israel. And right there on the spot, Samuel takes out his horn of oil. He anoints David on the spot. The Spirit of the Lord falls upon David. To that day forward, it's not like another king's son who was anointed by God, and the Spirit of God fell upon him as well. But again, just a subtle, not so subtle of a clue. Obviously, at this point, David did not choose to be king. It had never occurred to his 15-year-ish old mind to be king. I'm a shepherd boy out in the back pasture. I'm the youngest of all my brothers just watching my sheep. And now, all of a sudden, by God's doing and by God's choosing, he's the new king of Israel. Okay, now let's go back, if you will, to 2 chapter 7, chapter 7. And again, just wanted that little bit of background because Samuel or Nathan the prophet is going to remind David of some of these things that when he tells him that he's not going to build a house for God, God is going to build a house for him. And it's not going to be a temporary house like his house of cedar. It's going to be a forever house with an everlasting, never-ending throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Nathan's breaking this news to David about this house that God's going to build for him. And he says these words to King David. Now, therefore, thus, this is God, what God should say to Nathan. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Almighty God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, David, I took you from the pasture. It never occurred to you to walk out of the pasture and into the living room that day and say, here I am, the new king of Israel. No, no, no. David, I took you from that lowly pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Verse 9. And David, I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. In every single way that you prosper, I have been the source of your prosperity, not yourself. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on earth. Now look at 11b. The last sentence in verse 11. Nathan's still talking to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Not you make him a house. The Lord will make you a house. Verse 12. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I, God, will raise up your offspring after you. And he shall also come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then look at verse 16. Nathan speaking to David. And David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever by me, God. This is my doing. And then that's when David, we see his response to all that God has just said to him through Nathan. He's remembering. I was the least of my brethren. I'm an insignificant nobody shepherd boy. You came to me. You made me king. You've prospered me and given me all the blessings that I have. And if that was not enough, I wanted to build you a house, and now you are going to build me a house. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O sovereign God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Who am I that you, God, have done all this for me and brought me to this point? And this was no small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You've also spoken now of your servant's house for a great while to come. Verse 20. And David says, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant. Kind of like Job. I just put my hand over my mouth. I'm sitting before God. I'm kneeling before God in his presence. Completely humbled that he has done all this for his servant. And he worships because of your promise. According to your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, and there's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Here you can see why that question, who am I, is a question of identity, and it's a question of humility, and it's a question of worship. And I want to use that exact same question this morning as a template for us as we trust God for his grace to worship our way out of our sinful pride. I want to use that question by considering, if I can, 12 realities of our lives as believers that when we understand them truly, these realities should cause us to come into the presence of God and kneel and bow in humility and worship. We're going to have to go pretty quickly on this, but 12 realities that should help us to worship our way out of pride, asking the question, who am I? First of all, here's the first reality. Who am I? Who am I? I am a created being. By the way, the first part of this lesson will probably not be good for what the world calls your self-esteem. But hopefully it'll be good for your humility. And hopefully it'll be good for your God esteem. And the truth of the matter is, actually, these truths should absolutely elevate your self-esteem out of orbit. Because you are a created being, created in the image of God, created by God, and created for God. Psalm 103 says, here's something you're supposed to know. As a creature living in God's world, don't let this slip past your understanding on a day-by-day basis. If you do, you're going to walk around in pride. So know this. Know that the Lord himself is God. And know this. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The ESV says the same thing, but gives a little different nuance. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. That makes sense. Since he made us, we're not our own. We are His. We are God's by virtue of creation. He made us. We did not make ourselves. We have zero claim to ourselves or to any sense of autonomy. Zero claim. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created. That would include you and me. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. I mean, this is so obvious, but we can forget it. And when we do, we walk in the ways of pride. I was going to say we stumble in the ways of pride, but we don't. We walk in the ways of pride. You did not make yourself. You did not form yourself. You did not invent yourself. You did not decide yourself into existence. You did not give yourself the DNA that you have that gives you the features that you have, the IQ that you have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you remember, Psalm 139:13 says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Therefore, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I am made. The sole patent holder of our existence is God. In patent law, if a person invents something, creates something on his own, with his own intellect, with his own materials, without the assistance from others, he has the right to use and own what he's created. And that's God. He's our creator. He's our maker. And consequently, we are his for his purposes, namely for his glory. That's our highest end. He made us for that. Of course, we all fall short of that. We'll get to that in a moment. That's the first reality of asking the question, who am I? Well, I'm a created being made by God and made for God. Here's the second reality. I am a totally dependent being. In other words, I am not a self-sufficient, self-sustaining individual. I'm gleaning a lot of material this morning as a jumping-off point from Gardner Spring in this book that he wrote, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. One of the chapters in this book was the chapter on humility. Very, very helpful. And Gardner Spring was kind of a, you might say, a late Puritan. So when I read his chapter on humility, I literally had to sit at my computer as sort of a late Puritan, and I had to translate the chapter into language that's sort of good for us, you know, and useful for us today. But he made this statement. He said, absolute dependence on God is necessarily connected to what it means to be a creature. And the proud carnal mind does not like to admit that. We want to think that we're independent. We want to think that we're self-sufficient people. But nothing could be further from the truth, literally, for one single solitary breath. You'll see what I mean in a moment. We want to think we're sort of self-sustaining people, and nothing could be further from the truth from even in one single solitary breath. Paul, speaking to the thinkers, the debaters, the philosophers, the academics of Athens, wanted to introduce them to the one true God. And here were those famous words that Paul spoke to those academics, those thinkers, in Acts 17. He said, I want to introduce you to the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Let me introduce you this morning also. Let me introduce you this morning to the Lord of heaven and earth. And you are not him. He does not live in temples made by hands or made by man. That's why he didn't need David to build him a temple. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind all life, all breath, and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. That's why I say nothing could be further from the truth that we are self-sustaining, independent people, literally, for one single solitary breath. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you, dear Lord. All life, all breath, all things. Totally dependent beings. Here's the question the Apostle Paul asked of the proud, independent, wrong-thinking Corinthians. Who regards you as superior? Why do you think you're so big? Why do you think you're so bad? Why do you think you're so smart? Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Again, quoting from Gardner Spring, whether it's life itself, health, or the blessings that come from both, the humble mind realizes that all these good things, though they come through 1,000 different channels, they ultimately come from one source, God. And so the humble heart can sing with gratitude, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. To the humble, grateful sinner, Gardner says, it is sweet to feel. And you're going to hear me say that word I didn't translate. In that chapter on humility, Gardner must use the word feel somewhere around 6 times. Because humility can never be left on the shelf of mentality, of the mind. Humility is never just something that we know academically. Academic humility is no humility. True humility has to be something like David felt when he went into the presence of God that day and he felt to the core of his being, who am I that you've done all this for me? You are the Lord God. And so Gardner says, to the humble, grateful sinner, it is sweet to feel that he is absolutely dependent on God for all that he is and all that he has. Again, that's why we can say that pride is the most irrational of all sin. A third reality that should make us kneel before God in humility, and this is this. Third, I'm a totally unworthy sinner. This is part of what David was feeling when he was sitting before the Lord, when he said, who am I, O Lord, that you've done this for me? I'm not worthy of any of this. I was just a kid out in the pasture watching the sheep. And now I'm king that you've made king, and now you're going to build me a forever house. Gardner says, the humble are unworthy, and they feel they are so. There really can't be anything purely or solely academic about humility. We can understand why we should feel this way. That's fine. But as people that are growing in humility, we have to really feel this way. We have to really feel, there's nothing worthy about it. Let's just sort of unpack that from Scripture. The experience that a person growing in humility has is the experience of the sense of the unworthy son in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. In that parable, the wayward son, we are told, and when he's in the pig pen of his sin, we're told that he finally came to his senses. A light bulb came on. Things begin to be in clear perspective for him. He gets a clearer perspective of who he is, what he's done, and what he deserves. And it's not theoretical to him. He begins to realize that all that he had was given to him by his loving father, and what he had done with it was ungratefully consumed it on his own lust. He had been thinking, I deserve this stuff. This is my stuff. This is my life. This is my fun. I'm free. I'm 18 years old. I'm 21 years old. I can do what I want to with my life and my money, all of which he had received from the hand of his father. And then he came to his senses. All that my father's graciously given me, I have selfishly and ungratefully squandered in my sin. And having come to his senses, his humble attitude begins to sound like this. Father, I have sinned against you, and I am unworthy. I'm wholly unworthy to be called your son. Will you just consider me and treat me like one of your hired servants? Just a few verses from Scripture that speak to our net worth in the pig pen of our sin. Not our net worth of being created in the image of God, that's invaluable, but our net worth in the pig pen of our sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1. Your net worth in your pig pen of sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here's your best brag. Here's my best brag in the pig pen of my sin. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, even though God himself had graciously supplied us with everything even our breath. Romans 7:18. Here was a realization that the Apostle Paul came to. It wasn't theoretical. He came to this realization when he says, I've come to realize something. I've come to know something. This is not false humility when he says, I know this. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I think it was in Julia Young's testimony when she said, I realize the only thing that is mine that I can offer to God is my sin. In our sin, there's nothing of worth that commends me to God, no work, no desire. And so growing in humility, by God's grace, by God working in us, growing in humility is really a matter of you and I finally coming to our senses about who God is and who we are and our unworthiness in our sin. A fourth reality. That's what I'm not worthy of that, but I am totally deserving of God's justice and wrath. Totally deserving. Gardner gives two analogies to God's law. In one analogy, compares God's law to a mirror, and another, he compares God's law as a scale. He says these words, by the work of God's Holy Spirit, humility sees itself in the clear mirror of God's holy law. From this true-to-life mirror, the true character of man is reflected. Here, looking into the perfect law of God, there's no need for deception. There may be deception, but there's no need for deception. It's a clear mirror. The merit of man and the demerit of man are clearly seen in this mirror. Here God shows his holy standard and our moral obligation. Here God shows his perfect righteousness and our failure to comply with it. Let me just remind you that sin, according to the catechism, the shorter catechism, sin is any lack of conformity to, or transgression. I'm kind of in a hurry because I want to get through here. Sin is any lack of conformity to or any transgression of the law of God. Let's remember this morning that to break one commandment is to break the whole law. If you have a chain, how many links in that chain do you have to break the chain? One link, right? And so we don't think of the moral law of God as being 10 laws. That's the law of God. consisting of 10 links of its chain. And that's why God says you break one of those commands, you've broken the whole law. You stand guilty. The other analogy was the law of God is a scale. Gardner says, weighed in the unerring scale of God's law, we're all found lacking. So if that's the case, again, our best brag, apart from God's grace and apart from salvation in Christ, our best brag is this. Here's your best brag. Here's my best brag outside of Christ. We stand as rebels against the King of Heaven, guilty of nothing less than cosmic treason. Therefore, wholly deserving of his condemnation, his judgment, and his wrath. The humble soul bows before God in the dust, like the tax collector, and he will say, God, be merciful to me. And the article there is important. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. You feel that? God help us to feel that. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Not, but Lord, I did this in your name. Or Lord, I did that in your name. No. No, God, guilty as charged. Wholly deserving of your justice and your wrath. But now, we're going to flip the coin in the rest of the time that we have. We're going to flip the coin in a beautiful, wonderful way. Those are things that are all realities of us, apart from God's grace, as men and women and boys and girls in Adam, in our sin. But we're going to completely turn the coin over now, and yet still thinking about David's template for worshiping our way out of pride. Here's a fifth reality of our lives as believers, and that's this. I am chosen in Christ. We're too familiar with that. It should blow our minds, or it should blow our hearts. I am chosen in Christ. We'd hear David say, God, who am I that you have brought? Who am I that you would have chosen me in Christ? But not just chosen. Here's what our Lord says in John 15:16. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's what David's feeling over there. I didn't choose to be king. When I was out in the sheep, or out in the fields watching those sheep, I might have been thinking about girls. I might have been thinking about, I wish I could get out of this stinking field and get away from these stinking sheep. But I sure wasn't thinking, I'm going to make myself the king of Israel one day. I didn't choose that. You chose me. We're chosen before time. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we were born, Romans 9:11. Before we had done anything good or bad, there's nothing that we have done good or bad that has recommended us or commended us to God. Remember, all those first four realities are all true of us. And then before we could do anything good or bad to affect God's choice, God chose us in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Sixth reality. Not only chosen, I'm saved by grace. Remember, we read those first three verses of Ephesians 2 earlier that spoke about our net worth in our pig pen of sin. But then we read these words, but God, which just reminds me that if you want to think in some ways that can foster humility in your life, think of your life like this. Think of your life in these terms, God. God, my maker, God, my sustainer, God, my creator, I sinned against God. I'm guilty before him, God. And then put your life in this category. But God. God, my sin, but God did something for me I could never do for myself, that I never choose to do for myself. He saved me by his grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not even your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's turn that inside out. You've been saved by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that everyone might praise God. And do like David did and go into the presence of God and say, you are God. You are good. You're worthy. That's my only boast. Second Timothy 1:9 says this thing, that God saved us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age. Called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. David had two houses. He didn't build either one of them. Neither one of them were the works of his hands. And neither is our salvation or the house that God is building is the work of our hands. It's not by our works, but by his grace. Here's another reality. I'm justified. Let me just remind you of this wonderful collage of verses that comes right from Romans. Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. When did you ever earn or deserve a gift? Never. It wouldn't be a gift if you'd earned it or deserved it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should notice that every single one of these verses in this collage of verses from Paul on justification, they're all in the passive voice. Being justified as a gift of God. Something God did. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. We're not justified because we were smart enough to figure it out. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all the work of God. This is entirely the work of God, who said, I'm going to take a sinner and I'm going to choose to give to that sinner my son's righteousness and place his sin upon my son and call him justified before me. You didn't build that house. God did that. That's God's work. What a great reality. Here's an eighth reality of our lives that should grow us in humility and help us to worship our way out of pride. I'm redeemed. That's a great word. In the Bible, I'm redeemed means I've been purchased. I've been set free. I was either a slave in the slave market of sin with no way out. Of course there was no way out. I'm a slave in the slave market of sin. Or it was a term used for a debtor in debtor's prison. Once again, no way out. How can the debtor in debtor prison pay his debt when he's not working? He's in debtor's prison. But if someone comes and pays the redemption, if someone comes and pays a price they did not owe because that person owed a debt they could not pay, that's redemption. Christ redeemed us from the debtor house of the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the slavery of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Indeed, I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And because of no work or money or gifts of mine, I am redeemed. humility begins to realize the very hands that have always provided for me all the days of my life are the very hands that were pierced for me to provide me eternal life. Not the works of my hands. Wow. I'm not under condemnation. I'm a totally unworthy sinner in my pig pen of sin. I totally deserve God's justice, wrath, and condemnation. But because of God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus, I am no longer under any condemnation, period, ever, because of God's doing and God's grace. Who am I? Well, by God's doing, I'm a new creature in Christ, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's a new creature in Christ. Here's a couple of realities because of God's grace. I'm sanctified. Now, look what Paul says here in Philippians 2, 12. I'm sanctified. I'm growing in righteousness. Everybody can see. Paul told Timothy, let your works be seen so that men will understand that God's at work in you, and they can recognize that and appreciate that. Okay, fine. But in our sanctification, what we're told in the scriptures are work out your own salvation. Work hard. Run. Walk. Put off. Put on. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Everyone will see your growth and maturity. Great, okay, fine. But you got to know this. But it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. The writer of Hebrews says something very similar. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may that God equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the one doing the work. He's the one equipping. Of course, to him be glory. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I added one more. Here's the 12th one. As a Christian, I am gifted, because every single one of you as a believer is gifted. Every single one. That's not something you have to go around denying. That's not something you have to go around apologizing for. It's not a gift that's been given to you to hide under a bushel. No. Let your light shine. I am gifted. But humility recognizes verses like 1 Corinthians 12:6. There are a variety of gifts. I don't have the same one that Greg has. Greg doesn't have the same one that Eric has. But you have them. There are a variety of gifts. But it's the same God who empowers them all. It's the same God who empowers every gift in every Christian. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so, because God wants his people served, because God wants his people served well, because God wants his church built, because God wants to grow up the saints, kind of like Nathan coming to David and saying, and God has given you this gift for this purpose. Romans 12:3 brings us full circle, because Paul says, here's the very context of not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself. That's pride. Pride is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Pride is not thinking of ourselves. What Paul says here is pride is thinking of ourselves according to sound judgment. It's making a right assessment of ourselves and living in light of that right assessment of ourselves. And that's not a mealy-mouthed, down-in-the-dumps, milky toast kind of individual. That's a person who knows, I was all this in my sin. God has done all this for me in his grace. And now he's gifted me to serve him and his people. So by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, hands, feet, eyes, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them freely, gladly, and humbly. God gave them to us for his glory and for his people's good. And so this is why I'm saying that 2 Samuel 7 sort of serves as a template to help us to work our way out of pride. David could say, I'm not worthy of any of this. I don't deserve any of this. I didn't build either one of my houses. I'm not building the house that God's going to build for me. This is not the work of my hands. I am prosperous. I am, but not by my doing, but by God's doing. And so a rightful place for us this afternoon and tomorrow and the rest of our lives as those who have received everything from God that we did not deserve is to say, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? What more can I say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. But because of your promises, according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord. There's none like you. There's no God beside you. According to all we have heard with our ears, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Who am I? A question of identity, a question of humility, and a question of worship. Let's pray. Lord, I want to confess to you this morning that my pride is the most irrational of all sins. Help me to come before you and kneel before you, thinking soundly about who you are and who I am and what you've accomplished for me, for your glory. And then, Lord, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, give us the grace to do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed for break.